Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We're continuing in our series this evening on learning Christ and God's directives for our growth in sanctification. Now, this evening, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, a short passage, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and talk about the work and ministry of restoration, learning through Christ to restore those who have fallen into sin, the pattern of disobedience, and the place and importance this has in a believer's growth in sanctification as well as the church's reformation. And notice here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that Paul says to the church, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, once again, we're going to talk about how our words are important to the Christian life, to our growth and sanctification in Christ, as well as to others. And this has been the main theme of the last several sermons. And we talked about speaking the truth, singing God's praise, speaking for edification, exposing the darkness, ministering rebuke, counseling others in need, being a faithful witness for Christ. And then last week we talked about apologetics and defending the faith. So this evening we're going to talk about learning from Christ to restore fellow believers who have fallen into sin, who have gone astray, fallen into patterns of idolatry or disobedience to God, and how this is important to the church, to believers' growth and sanctification. This is such an important lesson for the church today, a very important passage. Restoring believers who have fallen into sin or false doctrine is a vital work of the ministry, as well as the duty of the church as a whole for believers. We are to be keepers of our brothers and sisters, watchful over one another's lives and conduct, loving enough to confront fellow believers who fall into patterns of sin or who backslide and fall prey to the temptations of the world or patterns of idolatry that lead to God's chastisement, the path of misery. A ministry of restoration is one of the marks of a faithful church and the evidence of spiritual maturity in a believer. It is the way to reformation. To follow and imitate Christ entails working to help other believers who fall to get up, to stand up, to find forgiveness and healing in Christ, to overcome sin, to repent, and to learn to walk with God in the path of righteousness and obedience to His Word. Restoring those who have fallen, though, it's not an easy work. And many people, when they fall into sin, are not easily persuaded that they've done anything wrong or that they are down. They often become defensive, bitter, angry with the ministry of the Word and biblical correction, and they often resort to a variety of means by which to escape the necessary path to repentance and sanctification. They would rather remain in the pit. And so it's a common problem of many Christians today who fall into sin and patterns of idolatry to escape repentance and escape responsibility and to cloak their sin in hypocrisy. They leave off friendships. They transfer to a church that accepts them as they are in disobedience, without repentance, without godly sorrow and the mortification of sin. They continue in a state of disobedience as if they had done nothing wrong, and that they are clear of all sin and blame. And sadly, this is the deception of many people today. John Calvin said, "What is designed by God to be the agent of a believer's sanctification becomes at times a reason of their hatred and contention. Instead of submitting to the Word of God, they strive with God and with those who are most interested in their growth and holiness and their obedience to Christ." This is true. And it's for this reason the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 6 exhorts the church in Galatia to take special care to be engaged in the ministry of restoring the fallen by a meek and gracious spirit back to Christ. Restore them to a life of faith and godliness. This is not only the duty of pastors, but also of godly Christians, those who are spiritual and godly, to help with the growth and sanctification of fellow believers by restoring those who fall into sin, by encouraging them, directing them to Christ and to a life of repentance and sanctification and obedience to His Word. Now, when godly Christians become more committed to what Paul is saying here, to restoring those who are in sin to Christ, to obedience in the faith. God is glorified. The truth of the gospel is vindicated. The church is blessed, sanctified, and those who are lost in the world are given hope in Christ. Understand his power to redeem and to heal and to sanctify, to remedy their sins and problems. Tragically today, this is not what we see. The problem today is, in fact, the greater part of the evangelical church and even Christian leaders are all fallen, backslidden, in a path of spiritual declension and apostasy. Thomas Manton said this, "In times of apostasy and backsliding, it is the constant endeavor of faithful ministers and godly Christians to be set about restoring those who are backslidden to Christ to a life of godliness and following him more closely and devoutly. But indeed, the days are so evil, the church so fallen into sin and disrepair, it is the greater part of the church that needs to be restored to Christ from apostasy." Of course, Thomas Manton was writing that in the time of Charles II, when Puritans were all persecuted, thrown out of their ministry, imprisoned. It's when John Bunyan was imprisoned, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, when all the greater part of the Puritans were looked upon as disturbers of the peace. The church had largely gone apostate. Well, this is exactly how I feel today. Most of the church today, pastors, believers alike, are in a state of backsliding, falling away from a life of faith and godliness and devotion to Christ, and they don't even know it. They don't realize it. Even pastors and Christian leaders today are in such a state of spiritual decline, ensnared by 100 different forms of superstition and idolatry and the willful breaking of God's commandments. They have certainly fallen into many trespasses, driven by a distorted view of Christian doctrine and corrupted by an unscriptural view of the Christian life, a theology that is without the cross, a theology of cheap grace, and they're not even aware. They're happy in the slough of despond, fallen away from the truth. And so there are six things we want to look at from this verse with respect to learning Christ and helping to restore to Christ those who have fallen, and how important this is to a believer's growth and sanctification, as well as the church's reformation of life. Notice, first of all, the matter of restoring the fallen. Notice, in learning Christ and learning to help those who are fallen, we need to see the importance of the issue of sin and the matter that afflicts them. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them." Now, notice Paul's language here is indefinite. It refers to anyone that is a believer or a member of the church who has fallen. It's a common case that he implies here that it assumes that believers will at times fall into sin that requires restoration. The phrase "to be overtaken in a fall" is ambiguous. Actually, the word for "caught" means literally to be overtaken or surprised. For a person to be overtaken in a trespass means that they have fallen into some pattern of sin, some form of idolatry, or some case of false doctrine that is not usual. It conveys the idea that a person is not an habitual sinner, but one who has been overtaken by the temptation of the devil, some false teaching, on account of their weakness of faith, their lack of grace and spiritual maturity, and the difficulty of temptation, the hardship of living under the cross and faithfulness to Christ in an evil world. And many Christians go through patterns of life like that, the difficulty of the world, sin, temptation, weakness. Paul is saying here that it is a common thing. If a man is overtaken, or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. So, notice that Paul is saying here that there's a difference between sinning against Christ with malice and deliberation, and to be overtaken with a fault on account of weakness or infirmity of the flesh. Because the remnants of indwelling sin can and will trip us up, cause us to stumble into sin because of temptation. So Paul is saying here that all believers ought to take heed lest we fall. because the devil is subtle and tempting, and so ready is the indwelling corruption of our hearts to fall prey to sin, that we are all the more to be diligent and circumspect, lest sin come upon us unaware, and we're deceived and defiled by such sin. Because the old man, the remnants of indwelling sin, can easily break out if we're not watchful over our life and conduct. William Perkins said, from the force of temptation, the want of prayerful vigilance, and humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, every Christian, even the most eminent, may fall into error and commit sin. And therefore, we must always be watchful in Christ not to fall. You look throughout Scripture. Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon. There's a whole history of eminent men, eminent leaders who were tripped up by temptation to sin. And so we're to take heed. Now, what this trespass or transgression, as Paul saying, is nondescript. Paul may be particularly directing his admonition against those who are overcome by the works of the flesh, spoken of in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Because notice what he says there. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is, in fact, warning the church of the danger of falling prey to the works of the flesh and needing to be helped out. Those sins that warrant repentance, restoration. And so he's talking about sin, transgression, that undermines our fellowship and communion with God, that defiles our life, and, of course, disturbs the peace and purity of the church. Because it seems from the context that Paul is speaking here of sinful and divisive conduct, a pattern of sin and idolatry that creates dissension in the church. You see, in verse 12 through 15, Paul speaks of the offense of the word of God and the duty of serving one another in love, and then he exhorts the Galatians to beware of having a root of bitterness. Notice in chapter 5, saying, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So he's warning about the works of the flesh, patterns of sin in their life that lead to envy, jealousy, bitterness, strife, dissension, and rebellion against the Word of God. Sound familiar? We've been talking about that in the book of Numbers. This is common throughout the church. So Paul is clearly responding to a real life situation and providing the church in Galatia with a guideline for exhortation, rebuke, restoration, even church discipline, exhorting those who are spiritual to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any such trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The danger is sin, the pattern of sin, and falling into a life of declension and patterns of idolatry and disobedience to God. Well, notice secondly the ministry of restoring the fallen. Notice Paul especially addresses his counsel here to those who are spiritual, the pneumatikoi. And in learning to follow Christ in the work of restoration, we are to grow in grace to where we are spiritual. Now, it's fascinating that Paul speaks here in a way of categorizing those who are godly, those who are spiritually mature. Those who are spiritual restore those who have fallen. Because if they are weak, if they are liberal, if they're not mature and they try to restore the weak, guess what happens? They fall too. They listen to the complaints of the weak and the ungodly, and they are tempted themselves to dissension, to heresy, and idolatry. So this is not spoken in irony or sarcasm. Not at all. Those who are spiritual refer to those who are godly and mature Christians who know Scripture, who are full of the Holy Spirit, are known to be spiritually minded, to be godly and devoted to the Word of God. Now, there are really two categories of people Paul is referring to. He's directing his admonition, first of all, to those who are spiritual leaders, ministers, elders in the church, who are assumed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and called as spiritual men, who have the gifts of the Spirit, who know the Word of God, who can discern between good and evil, who know what a life of godliness is, what true worship is, in distinction from idolatry, false worship, and a pattern of ungodliness. But he's also addressing the mature and godly of the church, mature men and women. So notice that Paul's speaking of godly Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit. You see, throughout Paul's letters, those who are spiritual are contrasted with those who are spoken of as carnal or worldly minded. Those who are spiritual are the mature, the godly saints who have their hearts exercised to discern good and evil, who know the Scripture, and know and are able to help, disciple, encourage, and strengthen weak believers who need to be fed milk instead of meat because of their spiritual immaturity. And Paul's not saying that there are, in fact, carnal Christians who actually live in sin and rebellion. No, but they're weak. They're immature. They're easily tempted to fall into sin and act like the world, that go to the same movies and listen to the same music and a pattern of a lifestyle that is carnal and worldly, a life of compromise. They are easily provoked to sin by the examples of others. And so Paul is exhorting those who are spiritual, those who live a godly life, whose life is devoted to Christ, to worship, to studying Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25, Paul speaks of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who walk after the Spirit. In verse 26, he says, "Let us walk in the Spirit and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, nor envying one another." And the spiritual are those who are faithful to the Word of God and who are able to help the weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to those who are spiritual, but as to those who are carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and acting like men?" And Paul is saying that those who are given to envy and jealousy and strife, they're not walking in the Spirit. They're not holy. They're not godly. They're not mature. And so here, Paul is saying that those who are spiritual are those who walk according to the Spirit, who serve others in love according to the law of God, who take up the cross of Christ. They're those who live under the cross in obedience to Christ and cultivate by the Spirit a life of self-denial, devoted prayer, practical godliness, who show it by their lives, their marriages, their families. They are the ones who are spiritual. They're spiritually minded, whose lives give evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And they are to have the special responsibility to take the initiative in seeking the repentance and restoration of those who fall into sin. It belongs to their calling, their industry, because they won't be tempted to sin and idolatry and to fall with the weak. That's what Paul is saying. What better purpose can their gifts and graces be applied to than to promote the salvation and restoration of their brethren? Because the more eminently any man is filled with the Holy Spirit, the more strongly he is bound to work and labor for the edification of those who stumble and need help up, to restore them with courage and grace and conviction, and won't themselves be tempted. In Romans 15:1, Paul says those who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient to all men." So who's to warn the unruly? Not just the pastors, but those also who are men of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You see how important this is for the church? You see how important it is for this community that we live in? Because unless there are those who are spiritual that can help in restoring the fallen, point them to Christ and to a life of faith and godliness, it will always seem in the eyes of the weak that faithful pastors and godly men are being arbitrary and harsh when it is their God-given duty to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That is why the vast majority of Christians today and the church is fallen, because even the leaders are fallen. And the weak have basically taken over the show. That's where the churches are. When godly men join in, they add special weight and counsel to restore the weak to a life of godliness, a life of faith, a life of worship, of sanctifying the Lord's day, turning away from sports and entertainment, turning away from the ungodly drama entertainments of the world. But as long as you have pastors, as long as you have Christian leaders that capitulate to the weak, to idolatry, to false religion, and to the ungodliness of this age, the Puritan and the faithful are going to look harsh, critical. Where are the spiritual? You who are spiritual, restore. Now, Paul is therefore addressing, obviously, those who are called to be ministers and elders by office. Those who are put in spiritual office ought to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and have the gifts and graces for spiritual office, so that they, like Christ, know what restoration means. That's not always the case, but that's the design. Paul frequently, therefore, speaks to leaders in the church as those who are spiritual, those who are full of the Holy Spirit and have godly wisdom, and that's what qualifies them for spiritual office. They are devoted to the truth. They're devoted to worship. They're devoted to a life of godliness. They're concerned for the spiritual welfare of the flock. They labor in prayer and the ministry of the word for the edification of the saints, and they have a special concern for believers who fall into sin and disobedience, fall into patterns of idolatry, and live a life of worldliness that brings misery to their life, their marriage, and their family. Hey, you who are spiritual, restore those who have fallen. To what? To Christ and to a life of faith and worship and godliness. Problem is there are so few. That's why in Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." What Paul is saying is he's standing in doubt of the entire church in Galatia. We should do the same. Stand in doubt of a great majority of professing Christians today who are ensnared by the world, that are fallen, and they don't even see. They don't see they're fallen. They think they stand upright. So it's the duty of leaders in the church, as well as those who are spiritual men, to help those to stand up, restore to Christ, restore to a life of faith and godliness, and lead them away from the pattern of sin. Listen to John Brown. John Brown said this: "It is the duty of every Christian to do all in his power to restore a brother that has been overtaken in a fault, just as it is the peculiar duty of those who are appointed by God, the overseers of their brethren. The ministers and elders should watch over the flock of Christ committed their charge, as they must answer at last to the great shepherd of the sheep. They ought to wink at no violation of the law of Christ, to allow none to wander from the fold without warning them of their danger, and by every proper means endeavoring to bring them back." That's the call and duty of the spiritual and those that are leaders. Well, notice the method. Paul goes on to say that if a man is overtaken in any trespass, those who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Notice those who fall into sinfulness are to be restored to Christ in gentleness. Now, the word that Paul uses here for restore is katartizo, which literally means to put in order, to restore to its former condition, to bring back. The word was used in the ancient world, in fact, in medical vocabulary. to speak of setting a fracture or a broken bone out of joint. You ever had a broken bone? It hurts. There are times, actually, you can have a broken bone and a fracture and not even know it. But Paul is saying that we're to set back in joint those who on account of sin are disjointed from Christ, separated from Him, separated from God's favor because of their sin and disobedience. You know, there are a lot of believers in the world who are saved, but wander away and in the paths of unrighteousness, alienated because of guilt, disobedience, ungodliness. And it takes unbelievable time, effort to get them to acknowledge. They're just stubborn. Matthew Henry said this, "Those who are spiritual are to labor by faithful reproofs and pertinent and seasonable counsels to bring those who have fallen to repentance and restoration. We're to set them in joint again, to bring them to themselves by convincing them of their sin and error, persuading them to return to their duty, comforting them in the sense of pardoning mercy thereupon, and having thus recovered them to confirm our love to them." That's wonderful. That is the ministry, the work of restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one who has fallen. Restore them. Bring them to a sense of their sin. Bring them to a sense of their fallen state, their alienated state, away from a spouse, friends, family, church. Warn them of their disobedience in order that they might be restored. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul uses the same word when he tells the Corinthians to put aside their dissensions in order that they might be restored to unity. Notice he says there, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, restored together in the same mind and the same judgment." You know all the fractions and dissensions of the Corinthians because of sin and false doctrine? Paul says, hey, you need to be joined together in one mind. You need to be restored to peace, to godliness, to sound doctrine. To be restored, therefore, implies a falling away from the truth of the gospel or from their fellowship with Christ by a pattern of sin and disobedience. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says this, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed." Let it be restored. Okay, the ministry of restoration is to make straight paths for our feet, to bring those who are lame back to the way of righteousness, to heal those that are hurt, those that are broken, those that are alienated on account of sin, transgression, disobedience. You know, in times of apostasy like we will live in, that sometimes is drastic measures. Listen to the book of Jude. You know the book of Jude, the apostle speaks of contending for the faith and working to restore those who have fallen into idolatry because of the influence of false teachers. And after rebuking false doctrine and denouncing the heretics and false teachers who pervert the gospel, listen to what Jude says at the end of his letter. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Notice the Bible says those who fall into sin were to have compassion on them, try to restore them, pulling them out of the fire. Why is that? Because if we don't, they may burn in hell forever. Pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. And so Paul is saying, restore, restoration is significant. It is important. Now, Paul doesn't outline here any specific procedures of restoration, but he does, in ways, assume already that which is outlined by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the apostles, and he lays out a pattern for church discipline. When brothers or sisters fall into sin, into disobedience, And it incorporates several levels of appeal, beginning with personal confrontation, and then a secondary rebuke, culminating with a congregational discipline, which is told the church, and if they don't hear the church, let them be to you as a heathen and a publican. If they prove to be rebellious and divisive because of their sin, they're to be excluded. They're to be considered heathen. Even if other churches take them up, you're to consider them as heathen. Now, in other places, Paul says that we're to avoid any brother or sister that walks disorderly or that is ungodly in their conduct. Well, avoid them. For example, in Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So a believer who practices darkness, live a life of sin, have no fellowship with them. Reprove them for it. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, so that he may be ashamed. Don't keep company with them. Hopefully, don't get the meaning. They're ungodly. They're sinful. They're unrepentant. Have no fellowship with them. But, Paul says, don't consider them an enemy, but as a brother, to warn them, to shame them. If the church did that more often, Christians would not stumble so much in sin and go here and there finding excuses for their ungodly conduct. You know, it's very sad, but pastors today are some of the most guilty and culpable for encouraging a pattern of sin and disobedience in Christians. You know, Christians go from this church to that. They won't say how ungodly they've behaved. And because pastors are selfish and ungodly, they'll flatter them. They want the money. For the sake of filthy lucre, they'll pass. Oh, yeah, partake in communion. Even though you're ungodly and you've done all of this, you've slandered, you reviled the word of God, that's okay. We'll take you. That's why the church today is so wicked. That's why Christians have so many problems. If Christians are not willing to deal with their sin in humility, they're to be treated as the ungodly until they come to repentance, humility in Christ, to be restored, to be forgiven. Repentance leads to forgiveness. John Owen said, rebuke is always to be corrective, not vindictive, for healing and sanctification, not for condemnation or destruction. Christ didn't go around rebuking, condemning, in order to cast people into hell. It was to restore them. But that had to come with rebuke. People today need to understand where they've sinned, where they've fallen. Fallen short of the glory of God, patterns of disobedience, in order that they might be corrected. Be brought back to Christ. Healed, sanctified. Now, ideally, those who stray from the truth, fall into sin, are to be restored, forgiven, blessed. But that doesn't always happen. As a matter of fact, in my experience, it's quite rare. Today in the church, in our world of apostasy and ungodliness, the fact of the matter is most Christians are content to go of the way of the world, make excuses for their sin. Well, notice the manner of restoring the fallen, though. Paul says those who are spiritual are to restore the fallen in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Now, the phrase here is a Hebraism for a meek spirit. Those who are spiritual are not to restore those who have fallen in a spirit of wrath and passion, as those who triumph in a brother's fall, but with compassion and godliness, as those who rather mourn for them and have a concern for their souls. Now, the tone of admonition, of course, is to be done in such a manner as to make it evident that there is the need of repentance, that there is the need of restoration. There's no wish, though, to give unnecessary pain in order to bring about the repentance, because the ultimate object in view is the glory of God, their restoration in Christ, in Christian love, in peace and blessing of the church. And for this reason, those who have fallen should not be regarded as an enemy, but as Paul says, admonished as a brother. They're to be admonished. They're to be instructed. They're to be encouraged. They're to be exhorted. In executing this work, it's therefore, you know, necessary. But Paul says to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, so that they may be given repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what does it mean, therefore, to restore in a spirit of meekness or gentleness? This is very important because Paul is not saying, be soft in your tone like a church mouse. He's not saying that. In the Old Testament, it says that Moses was the most meek. Moses thundered, but he was also very meek. Jesus is the perfect example of meekness. And look at Jesus' life and ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his cleansing the temple of sin and idolatry, his rebuke of the disciples, and even said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's meekness. So what is meekness? Well, meekness entails godliness. Because those who are spiritual are to restore those who have fallen to a life of godliness, in sound doctrine, in truth, in holiness according to the word of God. So in order to be meek, well, you have to be godly. You have to have a knowledge of sound doctrine. You have to be humble before God and his word and a love for his commandments. Meekness entails godliness. Meekness entails submission. To be meek, you have to be in submission to God and his word so that you are able to restore those who have fallen to the rock and high place that you are firmly standing upon God's word. Submission to God's word. And so the authority of God's word, those who are set in office and are to be, as it were, pillars of submission. Meekness also entails humility, a humble spirit, not lording the truth over them, expecting money, fame, success, but exhorting them, knowing our own weakness, our own sin, our own temptation, and it's all for the glory of God. Humbleness of spirit is shown by a desire for God's glory ultimately. Not our fame, not our wealth, but a fellow believer's restoration. Meekness also entails graciousness. To be gracious, loving, and sincere in our admonitions, speaking to them from the heart. Pleading even, sometimes with tears, for they to repent. Meekness entails love. We're to show a willingness to forgive them and affirm our love for them upon their repentance, but to have a sacrificial heart and spirit. George Swinnick said, a godly reprover must have a knight's heart or he will not be faithful, and a surgeon's hand or he will not be successful. Now that doesn't mean that helping people overcome sin, getting them to repent and restoring them means that we speak softly and always have a smiley face. This is sadly what I hear all the time. True meekness and gentleness is not without righteousness and godliness. There are many times in Jesus' own life and ministry that in order to restore and to heal those who are fallen, he had to solemnly rebuke them, confront them. And that's still today. Sadly, the church today is so liberal and Christians are so selfish. There are many who will resist correction, will resist rebuke, will not be restored because they just don't like the tone of those who reprove them. Others, they go on their way, the path of destruction. I don't know how many times I've confronted professing Christians with all kinds of sin, idolatry, false religion, hypocrisy, adultery, blasphemy, a thousand other sins. And instead of repenting, they cloak their sin by accusations. Oh, you're just proud. That is so sad to see a culture of the church today so fallen into depravity. I have no interest in money. I have no interest but the glory of God and their spiritual welfare. You know, and what's sad is when that happens, you know, you can just only pray for them, leave them in their sin. And pray for them. Because now, their stubbornness, they are not worthy of rebuke, and they're not worthy of restoration. Leave them to God's providence. And it's very sad, because today many Christians are just about as selfish and narcissistic as the liberal Democrats who reject Christ. They're stubborn and self-willed and willing rather to slander the word of God than to repent and turn to Christ and be restored. They're stubborn. Listen to James Ferguson, the Scottish Puritan. He said, "Though there are those who are so maliciously obstinate in sin, that meekness will not prevail in order to their reclaiming, but are to be admonished with more severity and rigor. Yet others, concerning whom we have not ground in charity as to judge, but rather that they are surprised by the violence of some sudden temptation, ought to be more gently dealt with on account of their sin." More gently dealt with. So why does Paul especially exhort us here to restore those who have fallen in the spirit of meekness and gentleness? Why? I'll tell you, because it often happens that the overtures of pastoral care and of those who are godly can lead to frustration on account of people's sinful disobedience. You know, Paul is basically saying to the godly, don't lose your cool. Don't get annoyed at their sin. This could have been you. Help them. Go the extra mile. Try to restore them. If they don't listen, you've done your duty. The sad reality that many admonitions, though, lose their efficacy by the reason of them being given without tenderness. And therefore, we're to restore sinning brothers in a spirit of meekness. Well, notice, fifthly, the mission of restoring the fallen. Paul finally, or fifthly, enforces the exhortation by a powerful motive, the mission. He says, "You are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, notice Paul here changed the manner of his address from the plural to the singular to give it more force. Those who are spiritual are not to allow the offending brother to continue in error and sin, but to take all the proper means to restore them without being tempted to fall to the same sin. You see, there is a real danger today of believers falling into sin and idolatry and contributing to the others of falling. The widespread evil of apostasy and idolatry in the church, it's like a snowball that grows larger and people are taken by it. That's what I see in this community in which we live. Yeah, we see apostasy and abroad evangelicalism. Because of the exhortation, Paul says that you're to look for yourselves. Be careful. Even you that are spiritual, or maybe that you think you're spiritual, you think you're godly, don't be proud. You might fall. The Greek word skopeo, which means to observe or to consider carefully, is to be carefully heeded. Because from this Greek word, we get our own English words such as microscope or telescope. Paul is saying you're to look carefully at your own heart and conduct. Look to it that you don't fall into the same sin. By implication, don't get involved. Don't get involved in counseling others. Don't try to help others out of their sin unless you are truly spiritual and godly, or else you might fall. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Take heed. So if another man's sin provokes us to sin and disobedience, well, we're in trouble. And we're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Solomon says. And if we consider ourselves and examine our own weaknesses, we won't be given to temptation. We will be able to restore those who have fallen, in, not only in meekness, but in faithfulness. But if there's a grievous sin that goes unchecked, it'll likely be hurtful to us and possibly to the whole church, because there's not the faithfulness, there's not the godliness that was necessary. There's this path of ungodliness that sweeps the church into apostasy and disobedience. And that's why Paul says a little later, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is why idolatry and adultery are so common in the church today, because sin is promoted apostasy and wickedness pursues, and they're not the spiritual and the godly to resist the temptation, the disobedience. Listen to what John Brown says. If one falls into sin and disobedience and he's allowed to continue in it, the danger of others falling before similar temptations is greatly increased. And the honest, yet meek and gentle exercise of discipline in not overlooking grievous faults, but restoring those who have sinned by warning and instruction and rebuke is one of the great means of preserving others from falling into similar faults. If it's not dealt with, Paul is saying, it is likely to contribute to the fall, the spiritual declension of many. And therefore, we're to be careful in our own life not to fall into the same sins as those that are weaker brethren, those who stumble at the word of God. That's not being proud. It is not being proud to tell others, I'm going to be faithful to Christ. I'm going to walk in obedience to his word. I'm going to be faithful to sanctify the Lord's day. I'm going to live godly and resist the foolish temptations, the entertainments, and the ungodly pagan values of this generation. I'm going to resist them. And I exhort and encourage you too. And so I'm going to tell you to read your Bible. I'm going to give you Puritan books. Read this. Don't read the garbage, the trash, the pagan literature. Don't fall into patterns of sin and stupidness that lead you astray. Now, when you do that, people will say, oh, that person's being proud. I would rather go to heaven with Christ, being perceived as proud, than going to hell with the wicked and ungodly of this generation. And Christian parents need to know that. Christian parents today need to know that they are leading their children to everlasting damnation in hell when they, because of the weakness of their faith, do not receive rebuke and correction. You see how important this passage is? Notice the motive then. The motive of restoring the fall in the final and sixth point. Notice Paul says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice here the reason and motivation for our work, our prayers, labors in restoring those who have fallen into sin. It's to imitate Christ. It's to follow Christ. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. It is to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. It's out of Christian love. It's out of love for them. It's love for Christ. It is out of devotion to Christ and a love for those who are fallen that we say this. The love of Christ constrains us. It's not pride. It's love for Christ. We're to be motivated to help those who are fallen by looking to Christ. Imitating Christ, pointing them to Christ, a life of faith and worship and devotion to Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the great restorer of his people. He's the Redeemer, the Savior, the Healer, the Reformer. He's the great physician and the high priest over the house of God. Restoration comes from knowing him, believing in him, obeying his word. The ministry of restoration comes from following and imitating his example. If people don't want to be restored, they don't want close fellowship with Christ. Follow Christ, imitate Christ, or love Christ. Because in restoring others to faith, to godliness, to obedience, we're restoring them to Christ. So we're to look to Christ and to example his grace, his power, his word, his miracles, his ministry, to learn what it means to restore those who are fallen. That we have the humility and the courage to reach down to the lowest, the publicans, the sinners, those that are the most miserable in the world, that we might help them. Or to those that presume to be the godly in the church but are fallen. You know, through Jesus' life and ministry, he went about healing the sick, restoring the fallen, delivering the oppressed, rescuing those who were held in bondage. All of his miracles of grace were miracles of restoration. Think of all of the miracles that Jesus did in his healing. His healings of leprosy, paralytic, the blind, the lame. What wonderful examples of mercy and of restoration. And what did they do when they were healed, restored, saved? They followed him. They worshiped him. They loved him. They obeyed him. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer and Restorer of the fallen. He's the great Shepherd of the sheep who brings back into the flock the lost, the lame, and the backslidden. Thomas Boston said, "The great Restorer of sinners and of those who have fallen out of the way is Jesus Christ, the great Physician. Restoration and redemption are found in him by seeking his grace and by taking up his cross." It's in Christ that we have restoration. That's important not only for those who are spiritual, but those who have fallen, because we serve the same shepherd. We are looking to Christ as the Lord, the King, for his grace and salvation together. In Psalm 23, verse 3, notice in David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." The Lord restores our soul. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You see what David is saying in Psalm 23? Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, is the one who restores the fallen, brings back the sheep that are lost, broken. It's Christ alone who is able to restore the souls of those who have fallen into sin, fallen away from the path of righteousness, fallen into some pattern of despair or some evil that brings misery to their life. It's Christ. And look at the blessing that the prophet Isaiah speaks of, those who look to bring others to Christ, to bring the fallen, to be the repairer of the breach. Listen, in Isaiah 58, verse 9 through 12, the Lord says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." It's the house of God, the city of God, the restorer of the breach, the restorer of the paths of righteousness that point to Christ, that point to the celestial city, that point to glory. Restoration, healing, reconciliation, all comes through Christ. Whether we are the spiritual who are helping to restore those who are fallen, or whether we have fallen and need help up, we are all looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in learning Christ, we need to learn how to look to Christ, how to restore those who are fallen by pointing them to Christ, away from sin, away from idolatry, away from false religion, patterns of rebellion, to the ways of righteousness and reformation in Christ. And you know what? The church today is in desperate need of godly Christians and pastors who are, as Paul says here, spiritual and not carnal, and are able to stand for the truth against an age of apostasy and idolatry, and able, when called upon, to help restore. I fear the vast majority of Christians today who are in a state of sin, transgression, and backsliding. So Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, there is restoration, healing, reconciliation, righteousness, the path to every good thing. We thank you that he is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, in whom we have life and salvation. grace and blessing. We pray, Father, that you would direct our steps, our lives, that we might help those who have fallen into sin, bring them back to Christ, the ways of righteousness. We pray that you'd bring revival and reformation to your church. You'd build your church and people up in truth as those that have fallen into paths of sin and idolatry, resentment and ungodliness. We pray that they might be healed and that they might be strengthened by reconciliation, repentance, forgiveness, sanctification in Christ and His Word. We pray that you be glorified in all your church and people for Christ's sake. Amen.